How would you like to win a $50 gift certificate to Concordia Publishing House? There are two ways you can win. One, write the best invitation to your Facebook friends to become fans at the Issues Etc. Facebook page. Or two, invite the most friends to become fans at our Facebook page. Send an email to contest@issuesetc.org with the text of your invitation and the number of friends you invited. We'll give away the CPH gift certificates October 1st. Invite your Facebook friends to become our fans today.
I don't know what that is, other than it's not Muslim. It's not Christian. It is a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as most Christians know it.
I have no evidence that would guide me as to what Glenn Beck would have any genuine knowledge as to what the president does or does not believe.
We're going to burn the Quran.
We do believe the book is evil, it's bad. It's against the Bible, it's against God.
It puts our soldiers at jeopardy, very likely. We've already seen a demonstration here in Kabul, just at the rumor that this event could take place.
Southern Illinois truck drivers who love Issues, etc.
I often wonder, especially around Easter time, about the state of affairs in heaven while the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity, incarnate in human flesh, lay dead in a tomb. The Bible talks about him being in that tomb over the course of 3 days, and of course his resurrection is quickly coming. But there is the very Son of God, the one and only beloved Son of the Father, lying dead in a tomb in human flesh. Of course, it doesn't stay that way, because what the Bible clearly teaches is that that time, that rest in the tomb, is intentionally temporary. He has conquered death. Death has no grip over him. And he shows that this is true, that he has conquered death in his death when he rises from the dead. Now, the ancient creed, the Apostles' Creed, says he descended into hell. He rose again on the third day. He ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead. It's part four of our five-part daily series on the Apostles' Creed. Today, this Wednesday, September the 9th, Jesus' descent into hell, his resurrection, his ascension, and his coming again in judgment. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Thanks for tuning us in. The next hour, you can call and email and tweet and leave your questions or comments at our Facebook fan page on the subject of Jesus' descent into hell, resurrection, ascension, and judgment. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Email us talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @issuesetc or our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Ken Cherb joins us for the next hour. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back.
It is a pleasure to be with you, Todd. How are you this afternoon?
I'm very well. You were given kind of an interesting task here, to begin with Jesus in the tomb, and then take us where the Bible takes us from this point on. The creed says, before the resurrection comes the descent into hell. And that is very little explained. What's going on here?
Well, it's a very short little phrase in the creed, and we don't have an awful lot in the Bible to fill it out. Probably the most elaborate description is in 1 Peter 3, which says, Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death, and here's where it gets a little tricky, in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, etc. Maybe the first thing we've got to talk about is what it means when Peter says that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The word flesh, sarx in Greek, appears six times in 1 Peter, and in most of those cases, it is not a reference to the physical body. Likewise, the word spirit, pneuma in Greek, appears a handful of times in 1 Peter, 8 times, and you could argue that it's a reference to the human soul only in possibly a couple of places, if you include this one. More likely, and I think the more general thought among biblical scholars of all stripes, is that this is talking to about a general state in which Christ was put to death, the state or the mode of existence characterized by the flesh and then made alive in the state or mode of existence characterized by the spirit. From a catechetical point of view, we usually teach kids to talk about it this way. He was put to death in the state of humiliation and raised, made alive, in the state of exaltation. In other words, that in that state of humiliation, Christ was not always and not fully using the divine attributes communicated to his human nature. He was God, and the man who was also God had all the powers and prerogatives of God, like Philippians 2 says. And yet he put that all aside. He took upon himself the form of the servant, became in the likeness of sinful men, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. But now he's made alive, and God is highly exalting him, as Paul says in Philippians. And so he's made alive in the Spirit, but made alive in a very real way. In other words, his body comes to life, and he goes and he preaches to the spirits in prison who formerly did not obey. It's like Peter is giving you, as a banner example, as a characteristic example of the folks in hell, suffering, as Jesus said, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and where the fire does not go out, and the worm does not cease to destroy, to kind of typify that group. Peter points to that group of people alive at the time of Noah, when God's word went out calling people to repentance, and yet, only 8 people heeded the voice of God out of an entire world population. And so that world population, save those 8 people who were safely aboard the ark, dies and now is suffering from being in the absence of God, suffering the pain of hell. Jesus goes and preaches to those spirits in prison who formerly did not obey. In other words, when Jesus becomes alive, who hears about it first? Even before he appears to any of the disciples or to the women at the tomb or to anybody in this world, the first one he goes to is the devil and all those who are with him in hell. In a way, it's poetic justice. If you think back to the beginning of the Bible, you think back to the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, those words, of course, were addressed to the devil, to the snake in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve overhear them. They overhear these words, and it's good news for them, the first good news of the coming Messiah. But for the devil, it's extremely bad news. I will put enmity between you and the woman, the Lord God says, and between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. That's already giving notice to the devil that his victory, won there in the Garden of Eden when he successfully tempted Adam and Eve, is only going to be short-lived. And so who hears about the work when it's finally done and when Christ comes back to life? Who hears about it first? None other than the devil. Now, that's a kind of a quick conspectus on the descent into hell, and that's really about as much as we can say about the event biblically. The important thing to bear in mind is maybe just as much what the descent into hell is not. It is not Christ going to hell in order to sort of get some people out. There's no basis at all in the Scriptures to think that. It doesn't say that he went and he preached good news to those spirits in prison. It simply says he went and he made proclamation to them. Likewise, there's no reason to think that the descent into hell is nothing more than a reference to Jesus suffering on the cross, where he did endure the pangs of hell. And there's no reason to think that Jesus descended into hell in order to suffer. It says here in 1 Peter that he went to preach to these spirits in prison. What he does is he proclaims his victory, and so this is quite properly the first step in Christ's state of exaltation, where he is now fully using all the divine powers that he has as the man who is also God.
We've got about a minute here. There is, and you can only kind of begin a response. There is a school of thought, the word faith movement in American theology and elsewhere in the world too, that says that Jesus, and it's rather integral into their theology, that Jesus descended into hell as a man alone. He divested himself at the cross of his divinity, went into hell as a man alone so that he might overcome the devil as a man alone and then emerge from hell in his resurrection. And he suffers there eternal punishment as a man. So he emerges as they call the first born again man. How do we respond to this?
Well, there's just no basis for that kind of stuff in the text. There's no basis to think, for example, that he is not the God-man when he is made alive. And there's no basis in this text to think that he's going there in order to suffer some more. Again, he's going there in order to proclaim.
When we come back, more with Dr. Ken Sherb, part four of our five-part daily series on the Apostles' Creed. Today, Jesus' descent into hell, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return in judgment. Now, Dr. Sherb was quite clear in the first part of our conversation that what is happening here is Christ's exaltation. We'll make a distinction between his humiliation and his exaltation when we come back, and then we'll talk about that resurrection, where he comes out bodily from the tomb, having conquered death in his death once and for all.
Ah, the sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.
Are you looking for a new devotional resource? Well, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is titled God Granted, Daily Devotions from C.F.W. Walther. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase God Granted by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. A Christ-centered, cross-focused devotional resource, God Granted, Daily Devotions from C.F.W. Walther, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you ever wanted to know about the origins of Issues Etc.? Did you know church leaders were opposed to teaching the laity Reformation theology? Check out our new YouTube video, You Can't Teach Lay People Theology, issuesetc.org, and click support. Equipping the priesthood of all believers. Watch the short YouTube video, You Can't Teach Lay People Theology today. Just go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Are you looking for a Christ-centered, cross-focused church? Check out the Find a Church page at our website, issuesetc.org. Are you tired of worship that's more about self-help than the Savior, the Christian rather than the Christ, and Christ in you instead of Christ for you? It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. Find a church near you, issuesetc.org, and click Find a Church. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest for part four of our five-part daily series on the Apostles' Creed. We're talking about the descent into hell, the resurrection, the ascension, and Christ coming again in judgment. It's Thursday afternoon, September the 9th. Ken, you made the distinction before between Jesus' state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. Some might say, wow, a descent into hell sounds at first glance like more humiliation. And yet, and this is kind of crucial for understanding where things happen in Christ's redemptive work, a lot of people would also say he hasn't really conquered death until he's come out of the tomb alive bodily after 3 days. What does the Bible teach about where and how Christ finally conquered death?
It's kind of a difficult question because the Bible addresses it in several different ways. He brought life and immortality to light by the gospel. So Jesus, in effect, was already conquering death by preaching the gospel to people before he went to the cross. Likewise, the Old Testament prophets were conquering death by proclaiming the Christ who was going to come. Jesus says on the cross, in one of the most important words I think you find anywhere in the Bible, and it is just a single word in the Greek, "It is finished." And that alone ought to warn us about any interpretation of the descent into hell that makes the descent into hell somehow or another a further stage of Jesus' suffering, or, for that matter, an extension of his state of humiliation. Now, granted, and I deal with this in catechumens all the time, it sounds at first blush when you recite the creed like descending into hell can't be good. That's because for you and me to go to hell would be a terrible thing, the most terrible thing that could possibly happen to us. Jesus is not you and me, though. He is the man who is also God, and he is the Lord and Master even of the devil and of hell itself. When he goes there, he doesn't have to go there in order to suffer. He was done with the suffering. There on the cross, it is finished, he said. When he becomes alive, that certainly is a red-letter moment, because it means that God, who once held the sin of the world against this man, Jesus Christ, has raised him from the dead, brought him back to life, and so is saying, I don't hold the sins of the world against him anymore, hence I do not hold them against the world anymore. But that wouldn't do much good if Jesus hadn't made himself known as risen from the dead. And so the resurrection, the appearances of the risen Christ to the women, to the disciples, to Thomas, etc., all the way for the next 40 days, and even beyond that into the book of Acts, the appearances of the risen Christ are a huge proclamation, a proclamation that this really all has happened. The Father really has accepted the sacrifice that Christ made. Jesus really is who he said he was, true God. He staked everything on the sign of the prophet Jonah when he was challenged about his authority, by what authority he did things, when people questioned whether perhaps he was doing things by the authority of the devil. He staked everything on that sign of the prophet Jonah. You know, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days, but he was going to come out. And now he is out, so he is God. And what he says, therefore, is true. And the Father has accepted the sacrifice that he made for the sin of the world. And in light of all of that, all those who are in Christ will also rise to eternal life, because, after all, he promises, because I live, you live also.
So while I started our conversation talking about thinking about the course of days, over 3 days, wherein Christ lay dead in the tomb. I mean, beyond the mystery of that this is the Son of God dead in the tomb, you know, what is the state of affairs? I think we often mistakenly think, well, there's mourning in heaven or something like that. Sounds like what you're saying is, no, Christ is laying dead in that tomb having conquered death. Death is dead, and all that's happening there is Christ awaiting vindication from the Father, so to speak.
Well, you know, I had a professor in seminary who described this kind of thing by saying, it just keeps getting better. And that comes to mind as you describe it, Todd. It just keeps getting better. Jesus did make a payment because he was, after all, the very God of very God. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has the power to do what your blood or mine could never do, and that is cleanse from sin. So he made an adequate payment, and now it just keeps getting better. God brings him back to life, and thereby already is accepting the sacrifice and is showing that Christ is the one he said he was, who has done the work that he said he was going to do. But it keeps getting better. He shows himself alive in the world, which is, after all, the thing that is of such great importance to these disciples. When they lost Jesus, they'd lost everything. They couldn't console themselves by saying, well, at least we'll always have the memories, or at least we'll always be able to remember his teachings. Or they couldn't even console themselves by saying, well, we did hear him say before he died, it is finished, and that means it must have worked. As long as he was dead, they were just disconsolate. Jesus rises. But it keeps getting better after that. We'll talk about this as this conversation goes on. I'm sure he ascends into heaven, sends the Holy Spirit as he promised, continues to live and reign and work through his church. So, yeah, it does just keep getting better. And the important thing is to recognize that and not try to sort of cut the point too fine and say, well, here's where this happened. It hadn't happened before that. You know, Jesus hadn't defeated death until he actually showed himself alive. Well, no, he was actually alive in the tomb before he showed himself alive to any human being. And, yeah, you could even say that by his death, as the scriptures do say, he defeated death. Just don't try to pin it down too much, Todd.
This resurrection, talk about it, because one of the remarkable things in every one of the narratives that records the post-resurrection appearances is something's different now about Jesus. Physically, something is different about him. You mentioned before that in his state of humiliation, he does not, although he possesses, he does not exercise all of his divine rights and prerogatives. Post-resurrection, he now does. So what's different about the resurrected Christ?
Well, it's very evident in the episode where Jesus shows himself to Thomas as risen from the dead, that he still bears the mark of the nails in his hands, presumably also his feet. He still has that gash in his side where they thrust the spear in to make sure that he was dead before removing him from the cross. And yet, this is no longer causing him any distress. These wounds are no longer painful, no longer is he losing blood and life as a result of those things. So he has a body which is both similar to ours and yet different from ours. And that's a characteristic of the glorified body of the Christian in heaven. We'll maybe talk about that before we're done here. You know, St. Paul talks about how this mortal must put on immortality, this corruptible must put on incorruption, referring to the bodies of Christians in the resurrection. There is both a continuity with the bodies we have now and a difference or a discontinuity between what we are now and what we will be.
One thing that the Bible makes quite clear is, having conquered death in his death, having been vindicated by the Father in his resurrection, he can no longer die. And that's something simply impossible for us to comprehend of a physical being. We all have a beginning. We all have an end. Your thoughts on that as we go into this break?
It's a great thought to entertain in reference to baptism. Like Paul says in Romans 6, we were buried with Christ by baptism into death, that even as he was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Because Christ lives, we live too. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, he says. So, in effect, we already have the benefit of that nonstop life that is in Christ. Because he has it, we have it.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. It's part four of our five-part daily series on the Apostles' Creed, talking about Jesus' descent into hell, his resurrection. When we come back, we'll discuss his ascension into heaven. Often the unsung segment of this movement that is his suffering, death, his resurrection, often forgotten, his ascension. What does it mean? And of course, his return in judgment. I invite your questions and your comments as we talk with Dr. Ken Cherb, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're coming to you live this Thursday, September the 9th, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-MYIE. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, or send us a tweet at @issuesetc. When we come back, he is risen from the dead, and yet he doesn't immediately ascend to the Father. He appears here and there, various places, various times. We're told by the Apostle Paul that the appearances that we find in the gospel accounts are only the tip of the iceberg. Why does he appear, and what does he say? What is his message to those to whom he appears? Stay tuned. How would you like to win a $50 gift certificate to Concordia Publishing House? There are two ways you can win. One, write the best invitation to your Facebook friends to become fans at the Issues Etc. Facebook page. Or two, invite the most friends to become fans at our Facebook page. Send an email to contest@issuesetc.org with the text of your invitation and the number of friends you invited. We'll give away the CPH gift certificates October 1st. Invite your Facebook friends to become our fans today.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. live on most smartphones? Just go to the Listen Live page of our website, issuesetc.org, click the smartphone link, and you can listen on your smartphone weekday afternoons between 3 to 5 Central. Old Theology, New Technology, Issues Etc. now broadcasting live to the world on most smartphones. Issues Etc. issuesetc.org.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Another abortion pill?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
It appears the Food and Drug Administration is moving quickly towards approving Ella for market in the U.S. Ella is an emergency contraceptive similar to RU486, also known as the morning after pill, which has caused injury and even death among some women. Like RU486, the new drug works to prevent an embryo from implanting in the uterine wall and could prevent one already implanted from receiving proper nutrition. If Ella is marketed as a contraceptive, women could be misled into thinking the drug prevents pregnancy when it can actually result in an abortion of the unborn child.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Now when the saints go marching in, when the saints go marching in.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. Part 4 of our 5-part daily series on the Apostles' Creed. We've been through the descent into hell, the resurrection, we still have a little bit to say about the resurrection, and up next, the ascension and Christ's return in judgment. Before we go on with our subject, let's see what Charles has to say. He's listening in St. Louis. Charles, welcome.
Yeah, good afternoon, Todd and Pastor. I wondered if you would comment on what a comment or a discussion I heard on radio about Jesus' statement on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? One of the persons had the implication that there was an ontological separation of the Trinity. I don't believe that, but I'm wondering what you would say to that person if you had a chance to discuss the subject with him. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He suffered the pangs of hell, but the Trinity was still intact because he said, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. So I'd just like you to comment on that and see how you might answer, okay? Thank you very much.
God you bless. Have asked a great question there, Charles, and it's one that deserves as much an answer as Scripture can provide for us. Ken, this is a pretty profound mystery. There's the Son of God hanging on the cross saying to his Father, "You have forsaken me." Does it rupture the community that is the Trinity?
No, actually, just the opposite. Look at what Jesus says in the prayer that he prays the night before he dies, what is sometimes called the high priestly prayer in John 17. I'll just pick it up and read for a couple of verses at verse 3. "This is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in thy own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made." He's not talking about rupturing anything. He's talking about continuity. The very continuity of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was made, and he expects this to be in full force as he's about to go through his suffering and death. So again, Scripture interprets Scripture, and this is the kind of passage that can lead us to head off some mischievous and false interpretations. And then, of course, you have any number of passages, Old Testament as well as New, that talk about the essential unchangeability of God. God is not going to stop being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a hard and, in fact, a terrible thought to contemplate that God the Father would turn his back on his own Son in the way he treats him. But there's nothing to suggest that God is somehow or another no longer Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And I think also of the passage, and this may be in one of Peter's Acts sermons, where he makes it quite clear, maybe it is even an Acts 2 sermon, he did not abandon him, not in the sense of abandoning him permanently or abandoning him as Father, but simply punished him for the sins of the world.
Well, of course, he quotes from David's psalm, Psalm 16, and says David wasn't speaking about himself. He was foreseeing and speaking of the resurrection of the Christ. So, yeah, that's a point, too, although I'm not sure that that's maybe as on point for this discussion as some other passages could be. But certainly, the Father is not permanently abandoning his Son. The terrible thing, and the thing that we need to take to heart for our devotional purposes, is that our sin was mysteriously wicked enough that it caused Christ to be abandoned by God in the way that God was treating him. It caused him to suffer being without God, which is none other than hell itself.
Doesn't the Old Testament description of the suffering servant kind of fill in, if you will, the answer to this question, that God is active in Christ's suffering? The Father is active in Christ's suffering. It was his will to put him in this position in order to redeem us.
Well, Jesus is quite consciously playing out, as it were, a script that's already been scripted before he came into this world, sure.
Then let's talk about those post-resurrection appearances. Paul says there were a lot of them that we don't even know about from the gospel accounts. And he appeared to be showing up hither and yon, kind of not randomly, but popping up and then not always among his disciples. Why does he spend 40 days post-resurrection appearing now and then to his disciples?
Well, isn't it a great thing that he did? That way, nobody could attribute it to a case of indigestion on a one-time basis or a case of mass hallucination that these disciples just were so distraught and so sad. They wanted to see Jesus so badly that they all did. Well, even if that might have happened once, Was it going to happen again and again and again with people in different configurations? You know, one time Jesus appears, Thomas is not there. Another time he appears, Thomas is there. Even the first time, when Thomas was not there, he asks them for food. He eats a piece of fish, and the fish is gone. You could have a hallucination, but that doesn't make your fish disappear. They had all kinds of ways to be assured that this resurrection was real, that Jesus was not a ghost, not a phantom, not a figment of their imagination. And also, by the way, with regard to the mass hallucination theories, isn't it interesting that all the appearances stop 40 days later? If they were having mass hallucinations for 40 days, why stop? All at the same time. But that's what happens. Jesus wants, in the words of the book of Acts, to make it clear by many proofs that he was alive.
Then let's talk about the ascension. What is happening here? I mean, I think for the better part of my life as a student of Holy Scripture, I saw this as kind of, well, you know, every good playwright has to find a way to write the character off the stage, to exit the stage gracefully. And this is just kind of that. But I have learned in many years of study since that there's far more going on here. What is going on in Christ's ascension?
Again, it's easy to miss the significance of it if we're not really paying attention to Scripture. Because, as you point out, Todd, at the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke notes that Jesus did appear for 40 days and presented those proofs that he was alive. But it's not like Jesus never shows up visibly again in the book of Acts. He still does. Maybe the most celebrated instance is in chapter 9, where he appears to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And, of course, Saul is converted and becomes Paul the Apostle. But then you've got the same Paul the Apostle in the biggest, baddest place he had ever been to that point with the gospel, namely the city of Corinth, and he's a bit afraid. And the Lord says to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent. I am with you, and no man shall attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city." I love that, "I am with you." Remember, Paul wasn't there to hear the words that Jesus spoke at the end of the book of Matthew. "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He gets his own personal, "I am with you," in this case. And somebody might say, well, yeah, but even there it says that Jesus was appearing to Paul in a dream. Well, then look at what happens when Paul is arrested in chapter 22 and 23 of Acts to save his life from a angry mob in Jerusalem. And after Paul speaks to the Sanhedrin, Acts 23:11, it says, "The following night the Lord stood by him." This is not a vision or a dream. This is an actual occurrence of Jesus physically standing right there. "The Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness also at Rome.'" The reason why I'm at pains to point these things out, Todd, is that it's very easy for people to conclude that the ascension is Christ fleeing the scene. He's gone. And that is why, by the way, I think most churches don't make a big deal out of Ascension Day. Here in the city of Moberly, our church and maybe one other in town are the only ones that have an Ascension Day service. Because for a lot of the theology that's out there, there's nothing particularly to rejoice at in the fact that Christ has ascended. It's like he's gone, he's off the scene, he's inaccessible. Oh yeah, maybe he's here as God, but he's not here according to his human nature. In fact, the theory is, underlying this theology, that a human body can only be in one place at one time. So if Christ is off in heaven somewhere, he can't be here. That's a very different picture than what you get, for example, in the 17th chapter of John, in the high priestly prayer, where Jesus talks about how he is coming to the Father, and yet he ends up the prayer by saying, "I have made known to them your name, and I will make it known." So Jesus is going to the Father, and yet he is going to continue to make his name known on earth. The book of Acts is not about Christ leaving the scene, but Christ now working through his church to continue to do and to teach his church and in fact, the world, the gospel.
When we come back, one more question on that. It sounds like what happened at the Ascension is that Christ's presence is made even greater in its scope among his disciples and his church. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. On Judgment Day, don't want to live without you. You are my world, you are my life. A mighty fortress is our God. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The CLCC has produced a new seminar to help people understand the structure of LCMS churches. So many people today are unaware of their church polity. This seminar can be downloaded for free from the CLCC website, www.theclcc.org. This is available for a seminar, a self-study, or presentations. And think about joining us. Members can download the PowerPoint version for free. Visit us today at www.theclcc.org.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes with Dr. Ken Sherb, part 4 of our 5-part daily series on the Apostles' Creed. We've come to the Ascension and Christ's return in judgment in just a minute. These words come from C.F.W. Walther from the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September called God Granted. It's a devotional book from the pen of C.F.W. Walther. With the resurrection of Christ, a person can rejoice in his birth, be comforted with his suffering and death, and boast in his cross. Therefore, the church sings, not only at Christmas, "Were this child for us not born, we should all be lost forlorn." It also sings, not only during the Passion season, "All sins thou borest for us, else had despair reigned o'er us." At Easter, the church sings, "All our hopes were ended, had Jesus not ascended from the grave triumphantly. For this Lord Christ, we worship thee." Those words from the pen of C.F.W. Walther are Issues Etc., Book of the Month for September, God Granted. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order this great devotional resource, God Granted, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ken, just to put a bow on the Ascension, it sounds as though you're saying Jesus has not left in the Ascension. He simply changed the mode or the manner in which he is still with us.
That's a pretty good way to put it. Paul writes to the Ephesians that Christ ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Earlier in the same book, he says he's put all things under his feet and made him head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I like to tell catechumens that the Ascension means that Christ is no longer visibly present with us anywhere, but that he is invisibly present with us everywhere, and present with us as the God-man, as the one who knows what it's like to be us, who sympathizes with us in our weakness. When you think about the session of Christ at God's right hand, as the Creed puts it, the thing to think about is not physical location. The thing to think about is what he is doing, how he is continuing his work. The Christ who once proclaimed the Word of God and preached that the kingdom of God was at hand is now continuing to preach through his church and through his church's pastors. The Christ who was our great high priest, who suffered and laid down his life as both victim and priest, now continues to intercede for us and plead the blood that he shed. The Christ who is our King, who came humbly, came as one who serves, nonetheless now is our ruler, who is ruling over all things for the good of the church, which is his body. So, yeah, the ascension is kind of the great celebration, the coronation, as it were, of Christ in heaven. And you get little glimpses of this in scenes like Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days, or in Revelation chapter 5, where the Lamb appears before the throne of God, the Lamb who is worthy to open the seals of that sealed book because of everything that he has done, how by his blood he has made us priests before God. This is a time of great celebration and exaltation in heaven because Christ has entered into the full exercise of his reign.
Then let's talk about when the one thing left on the calendar finally comes, which is Christ's return for judgment. How does the Scripture describe this?
Christ is going to come again with power and great glory at a completely unexpected time. You know, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be when the Son of Man comes again. People were marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, life was going on pretty much as people had known it until one day it started to rain. It just didn't stop for 40 days. Well, it'll be a whole lot more sudden than 40 days in the case of the coming of Christ, because he will come, and then all of a sudden he's here. As the lightning that comes from the east is visible in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man, he says. And so he comes, and he judges the world. He judges, in the words of the Creed, the living and the dead. Probably the most detailed passage you get on the judgment scene in the Scriptures is in Matthew 25, a familiar passage to many, where Jesus separates the sheep and the goats. And it's interesting, when he talks to the sheep, those at his right hand, he says, "Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit." This is not something they've worked for. They are inheriting the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. When he turns later on to the goats, he does not say that they're going to the world prepared for them. He says, "Depart from me, you cursed, to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Because you have thrown in with them and been on their side, you're going to end up there, but it was not prepared for you." And then when he talks to the sheep, he mentions all these things that they've done, and they have no idea what he's talking about. When did we see you hungry? When did we see you naked? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you in prison or any of these needs? And he says, "As much as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." In other words, their works flowed from their faith so naturally, so spontaneously. They weren't even aware of it. These works were hidden even from them. And after all, doesn't St. Paul tell the Colossians, "For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God"? And then, of course, when he talks to the goats, he talks about how they didn't do any of these things, and that was a sign of the fact that they did not belong to him by faith. And so the sheep go with Christ to heaven, and the goats go to that place that was prepared for the devil and his evil angels. That's the judgment scene in Matthew 25.
Then, with only a minute, wrap this up for us, if you would, Ken. What is the comfort that we can take as we mine the scriptures and as we confess as a church Christ's descent into hell, his resurrection, his ascension, and his coming return? What's the comfort there with 1 minute?
If you had to sum up the theme of so much of the Bible, from Genesis 3:15, which we talked about before, to the book of Revelation, you can sum it up in one little two-word sentence, Jesus wins. And by the way, I hasten to add that those who are in Christ share that victory. Isn't it great to know that I don't have to work my way up somehow to this? I don't have to be the one to conquer sin or the devil or death, because it's manifestly beyond my ability to do any of that. But I've got someone who has done it. For us fights the valiant one whom God himself elected. Ask ye who is this? Jesus Christ he is, the one who is humiliated, but the one who is also exalted.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, it is always a pleasure. Thank you.
Thank you, Todd. I'll talk to you next time.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to take up a lot of subjects on Friday's Issues Etc. Dr. Adam Francisco will join us. We'll talk about two issues related to Islam. One, International Quran Burning Day. We'll also talk about an Iranian woman scheduled to be stoned for committing adultery. That's tomorrow with Dr. Adam Francisco, author of the forthcoming book, Martin Luther and Islam. Then Dr. Angus Manoj will join us to respond to some recent statements made by scientist Stephen Hawking about science and God. Hawking says science has rendered God unnecessary. Then we'll conclude our five-part series on the Apostles' Creed, talking about the Holy Spirit and the Church with Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We have great comfort knowing, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the saving work that Christ was sent to do, that his Father gave him to do, has been accomplished for our salvation. When you're surfing the web tonight, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click the donate link, and there on that page, find the Thrivent Financial for Lutherans logo. When you click on that, you'll find a way that you can help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. through a program called Thrivent Choice. Remember, Lutheran Public Radio produces Issues Etc. That's the name you want to look at and look for under that Thrivent Financial for Lutherans logo at our donate page, Lutheran Public Radio. So go to our website, issuesetc.org, click donate, and look for the logo for Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, and consider supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. through Thrivent Choice. And we thank you in advance. When Christ ascended on high, says Paul, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. The gifts that he had procured with his own blood as the payment, the gifts that he has secured with his resurrection from the dead, the gifts that he continues to freely give, having ascended into heaven but having never left us behind, the gift that he will finally grant to all who believe in him in its fullness, when he comes again for judgment and to raise the dead. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.